I thank you that we have been reminded this morning, Lord, through the truth that we sang, that Jesus is our coming King, that he is our King, and he is worthy of all our worship. He is worthy of all our praise. All hail Jesus Christ, our glorious King. Father, when we really think about all that you are and all that you're going to do, Father, it is amazing to think how much you love us, how much you care for us, how much you have done and still have yet to do for us. Who are we, Father, that we deserve such love from God? And yet, Father, you do love us, and we praise you, and we thank you, and we worship you for that. Father, I pray as we look to your word this morning, first and foremost, I pray that you would give me wisdom. As Charles Spurgeon said, two go behind the pulpit. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would speak through your servant this morning. Open our eyes to your truth. May your word go forth and not return void. May you accomplish your work this morning for the glory of your holy name. Thank you for this opportunity we have, and thank you for your word. Bless this time. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn first with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We will be in Revelation, but I want us to begin in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is a text that I have made reference to on a few occasions. Spent a couple of minutes this morning looking at this because it'll be relevant to our passage for this morning. So 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing to believers here, and the topic of discussion is the coming day of the Lord. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now, Peter identifies here a group of people here, and he says that they are scoffers that will come in the last days, and he says they will follow their own sinful desires. This is a term that's used of false teachers in the New Testament, but here it can refer to these scoffers, these people who are going to come, and they're going to try to discourage the church. They're going to say something against what God's word has said, sort of a mockery. What is it that they say? Look at verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. We're going to stop right there. Peter tells us that there are people who are going to come in the last days, and the last days is the day since Christ ascended to the day he returns. These are the last days. And he says they're going to come and they're going to ask the question, hey, church, where's Christ? It's been a while. He said he's coming soon. For our time, it's 2,000 years later. And he says they're going to come, they're going to question, they're going to challenge the word of God. They're going to try to bring it down like it holds no weight. Where is your Messiah that you keep telling everybody to look out for? And notice that they ground their reasoning. This is very important for our study in Revelation. Look at the end of verse 4. What do they base this on? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, that's people who have passed away in the past, he says, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, the argument is this world popped out of who knows where, and from as far back as we know, the sun rises every day, then the moon comes up at night, the rain comes, the snow comes, the seasons come, And it just continues on. Since the beginning of creation. And the argument is, nothing's going to happen in the future. There is no coming day of the Lord. There is no altering of everything. There is no destruction of the world. There is no judgment of God. The world created in the beginning, however it came into being in their mind, is just going to continue on day after day after day after day. There is nothing looming in the future for us to be concerned about. What is this Messiah that you keep talking about? And then Peter goes on in verse 5 and says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's referring to Genesis here and the flood with Noah. And he says, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He says, here's something that they're overlooking. Remember the flood in Genesis? He says that was a sample of the judgment of God on a global scale. And then he goes on to say, but there is stored up fire. There is another judgment that is yet to come. If you doubt that there is a coming day of judgment, Peter says, if you don't believe what's going to happen in the future, all you have to do is look to the past. And even if you're someone who does not believe in the Word of God, even if you're someone who does not believe that there was a global flood, you can just look at the world and the archaeological evidence and you can see that there was one. Whether you want to attribute it to God or not, it happened. And Peter says, look, because that was just a sample of what's being stored up in the end. So this word that I have this morning from 2 Peter, it's to lay a foundation for our text. And you can start to turn with me to Revelation 1 now. And the reason why I begin there, church, is because I want us to see that there are those who believe there is no coming day of judgment. And if you ever hear that, go to 2 Peter and use the argument that Peter does. God has already judged the earth on a global scale. And he can certainly do it again. The first reason I bring it up is that. The second is this. If you're here this morning, or if you're listening online when this is posted, and you don't know where you stand with Christ, the time is now to surrender to him. There is a coming day of judgment. Don't be like those in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 who laughed and mocked at Noah when he said, come into the ark, God's judgment is coming. Listen to the voice of the Lord. Hear the truth. Repent and turn to Jesus Christ. It's very important for us to see that all the glory of Revelation, while we as the body of Christ anticipate that coming day and the fulfillment of Revelation, I want to just begin this morning by just crying out, if you don't know Christ, turn to him today. Don't wait. Turn to Jesus Christ because he is coming again one day. And you will want to be with him, church. You will want to be with him. Our text for this morning in Revelation has to do with just that, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I want us to read and look at verses 7 and 8 this morning. And this will conclude what we would call the prologue of the book of Revelation. That is the introductory verses. Verses 1 through 8 serve as an introduction to the book. And we're going to finish the introduction this week. So look at verse 7 and 8 with me this morning. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So as we look at our text for this morning and come to a close of the introduction of Revelation, I want you to notice that the first word in our text is behold. It's the Greek word idou. And it means to arouse attention. It's a word that's used to enliven a narrative. It's to call the reader to the attention and to kind of peer in to see what's going on and to focus on the next statement that's about to follow. And that's very interesting because as I thought about that, I said, wow, hasn't so much aroused our attention already? As we've looked at the first six verses over the last 2 weeks, we have seen so many things that have already aroused our attention. For example, in verse 1, we see that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, or as we saw, the revelation from Jesus Christ. That is, the unveiling of things to come. Beloved, God has told us what's going to happen in the future. I don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. And He has given us something that's going to show us what's going to happen in the future, in the end. Do you know what life holds for you tomorrow or next week or next year? And yet God says here is 22 chapters of detailed outline of what's going to take place in the end. That certainly would arouse our attention. Or what about the five characters that we saw last week? The book of Revelation was the Father who gave it to the Son, who gave it to the angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to the church. That certainly aroused our attention. Why were there five people involved in the transmission of this book? And we saw that last week. What about the blessings in verse 3? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who obey it. A book that begins with a promise. Hey, if you read this book, if you hear this book, and if you obey its words, you'll be blessed. That would certainly arouse our attention. What about the blessings of our salvation? We saw that John said, just meditate on that, those three little words. When I read that this week, I sat back in my chair and I just said, He's coming. He's coming. How many times do we just stop life and remember, this isn't it? He's coming. Christ is coming back one day. And the first command in Revelation is, church, focus on this. Live with this in your mind. Jesus Christ is coming back. You see, he echoes the words of Paul, who tells us that we are to keep our eyes focused on the things that are above. God never intended us to get saved and then to just live for this world. He saved us from this world and out of this world for the glory of his kingdom. In the last book in the Bible, the first command is, look to that kingdom. Live for that kingdom, church. In order to do that, we have to have the kingdom where? In our minds. You see, if we fill our minds with television, if we fill our minds with all the things of this world, if we fill our minds with all the entertainment and all the pleasure this world has to offer, it's going to push out this command to live for the kingdom and to think constantly of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Satan wants. How can I get these Christians to stop living for Christ? Well, let's start by filling their minds with so much so that they'll forget that he's even coming. It's just, you know, it's there. We believe it theologically, but we don't live like it every day. John says, behold, church, he is coming. He is coming. Now, how is he coming? Notice that John gives us a little bit more detail there. He says he is coming with the clouds. That's a very interesting statement. In Psalm chapter 96, verses 11 through 13, we see that Christ's coming is a coming in judgment. And we've already mentioned that this morning. In Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9, we see the same thing. I'll read that one for you. Psalm 98, 7 through 9, we read it this morning before we worship. It said, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. The psalmist says, Christ, God is coming one day. Yahweh is coming one day for what? To judge the earth. Psalm 96, verse 13 says, Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. The Bible is very clear that there is a coming day of God, and it is to judge the earth, just like Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3. But notice, though we know he's coming with judgment, what's it going to look like when he comes? Well, John says he comes with the clouds. Now, what does that mean, that he comes with the clouds? Well, first, turn with me to Acts chapter 1, because this little phrase, with the clouds, is very, very important. It holds so much weight to it. And we're going to see the beginning of this in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. This phrase, with the clouds, signifies a prophetic fulfillment about the Messiah, things said about Christ to come. And it begins in Acts chapter 1, or we'll begin rather in Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 8. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples after his resurrection. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now notice there in verse 9 at the end, it says he was lifted up, and what took him? A cloud took him up, it says there in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And the angel says, hey, the same way that you saw him go up is the same way that he's going to go down, and that is with clouds. Another text is Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. And you can turn there because I want you to see this. Jesus is, again, talking here about the return. And he's talking to one of the Jewish leaders, the high priest, Caiaphas. Listen to what he says. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 63. But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on what? Coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, why is this important? Why is it important that Jesus said, "I'm coming back with the clouds of heaven," and that the angels in Acts 1 said, "He's coming back in the same way with clouds"? Why is that important? Well, it's important because Daniel chapter 7 prophesied that the Messiah would come in judgment to establish his kingdom with the clouds. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7, and that'll be the end of this point here. And look at Daniel chapter 7 with me. And we're probably going to be referencing Daniel a lot over the next several months or years, however long we're in Revelation. Just a heads up. But I did see an interesting comment from a commentator this week that said Daniel 7, just chapter 7, is alluded to 31 times in Revelation. Just Daniel 7. So it's a very, very important text. But look at Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 11, and then we'll get into verse 13, because 11 is setting up the context here. He says, "I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking." And the horn here is that one little symbol of strength. That's the Antichrist in the end. And he says, "And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire." That's the defeat of evil and the Antichrist. And we're going to look at all that as we go through Revelation. But look at verse 12. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. These are the nations that are going to come under the Antichrist. Okay? And again, all of that we'll see as we go through Revelation. But the point here is this, is Daniel sees a vision of the Antichrist, the one global rule power, and he says he was brought down and defeated. And then there was these nations under him that came up, and then they were defeated as well. And then he comes now to Christ. So we go from the nations of this world to the one supreme ruler of the world, the Antichrist in the end, and we go from all of them, and then we just land on Christ. And look what he says in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So notice there, Daniel prophesied that one day somebody would come whose rule would be over all other rulers, who would be over the Antichrist, who would be all over all nations. And he says, when that ruler comes, how's he coming? He's coming with the clouds of heaven. That's a sign that this is the ruler of all rulers. When you look in the sky, I mean, if I saw anybody coming out of the sky, I'd be like, whoa. But he's saying, the one that comes in the sky with the clouds of heaven, he says, you will know with certainty that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel prophesies of this final ruler of rulers. And he identifies him as the Son of Man, who comes in the clouds. And by the way, that is why Jesus didn't always refer to himself as Son of God, but sometimes he referred to himself as Son of Man, which is borrowing from Daniel. He's saying, I'm the one Daniel prophesied. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who's going to come again in the clouds. He was pulling from Daniel 7, which reflected his deity. So going back now to Revelation chapter 1, we see that John tells us Jesus Christ is coming back one day, and he tells us, church, focus on that. This is a command. I want you to pay attention to this. Live knowing that he is coming, and he is coming with the clouds. He is coming as the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecy of the one who's going to come to conquer all evil. I'll say one more thing, and I promise we'll move away from the clouds after this. There's just so much in this line. Why? I had to ask the question, why is he coming with clouds? Why couldn't he just say he's coming one day? Why with clouds? So I did a word study on clouds in the Bible, and there's a lot there. So let me just share with you a couple of things. In Psalm chapter 97, verse 1, listen to what we read. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. This is speaking of judgment that was to come upon Egypt. And it says the Lord is riding on a what? A cloud. And we see that this cloud is a picture of judgment against someone, and that judgment causes them to tremble at his presence, and it causes the hearts of the Egyptians to melt within them. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 15 says, a day of wrath is that day. Again, speaking of the judgment of God. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. Listen, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Clouds used there again in connection with judgment and this gloominess that's coming because of God's wrath on sin. Listen to Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. So we see that very common in the Old Testament, these prophets would use clouds in connection with the judgment of God. They would use it in connection with fear and trembling that would come upon the people. And we even see this back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, where God is up on Mount Sinai and there's thunderings and lightnings and a cloud that was over the mountain, and it says that the people were trembling before him. So we see that clouds is very closely associated with not only the return of God, but the coming judgment of God, where he comes with these billowing clouds in judgment and wrath against sin and evil. So if we kind of put all those things together, we see that clouds are not just fluffy white things that accompany Christ's return. What clouds demonstrate here is that he is coming in majesty and glory for judgment, striking fear into the heart of man. Let me say that one more time. The clouds here are there for a purpose. It shows us that Christ is coming in majesty and glory and for judgment, striking fear into the heart of man. Because if you are not on the Lord's side when he returns, brother, you better believe you will be afraid. The demons were afraid of Christ when he was in the flesh. Remember? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 4, 34. What's the first thing that demon said to Christ? Ah! Remember that? It's a Greek word that means to be surprised. It expresses displeasure. I don't like this. And what's the next thing he says? Have you come to what? Destroy us. They were terrified of Christ because they knew he had the power to sentence them to eternal damnation at that very moment. If the demons were afraid of Christ veiled in flesh, how much more will man when he comes in the fullness of his glory on a horse? You see, church, the clouds are there for a reason. This is all part of God's plan. It's the majesty and the judgment and the fierceness of an almighty holy God that is coming against the world. So John says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now notice that John gives us another description of the coming of Christ. Not only is he coming, not only is he coming with clouds, but when he comes, every eye will see him. Nobody will be questioning, who showed up the other day? Who's here? Everybody will know Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has come back. And the first place he will go is the Mount of Olives, as the Word of God teaches. It says, every eye will see him. Now notice that John has changed the tense. It's now future tense. Every eye will see. So this is something, again, that hasn't taken place yet. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And pierced there is in the aorist tense in Greek, which is a past tense. So he's using present tense, future tense, and past tense, all describing a future event. That should cause us to really peer into the text. Why is he using all these different tenses if we're talking about a future coming day of the Lord? Well, notice once again, every eye will see him. Well, what is every eye? Well, that could just mean everybody, and it does. But notice how he describes who everybody is. He breaks it up into two distinct categories. The first category is even those who pierced him. Even those who pierced him. Now, who is John referring to there? He's referring to the Jews. He's referring to the Jews. How do I know that? Well, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. A lot of flipping around this morning. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is very important for us to understand because remember, this is the introduction of the book. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, if we miss these introductory statements, we're going to miss how we interpret the book and understand it. He says, in the future, Christ is coming. And he says, not just all the people are going to see him. He singles out a specific group. And I know he's doing that because he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which is what we read before the offering. Look what he says, Zechariah 12, 10. And I will pour out on the house of David. Notice there, I will. This is something that had not yet taken place. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those would be the Jews, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, here it is, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And if you continue going through the text, which we're running out of time here this morning, but in verse 11 he says, on that day. In verse 1 of chapter 13, on that day. Verse 2 of chapter 13, on that day. Verse 4, on that day. And we see that this is something that's coming in the future. And it's here specifically spoken of Israel. Because in verse 12 he says, the land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David, the family of the house of Nathan, the family of the house of Levi, and the family of the house of the Shimeites. These are all families that are coming straight from the lines of Israel and the tribes of Israel. Right? He's not just identifying Israel. He's being very specific. People who come from David and his son Nathan's line, that's the royal line, and people who come from Levi and Shimeite, which comes from the tribe of Levi, the priestly line. So he says the royal line, the priestly line, their wives and their families. Notice it says their wives. He's being very specific here, very individualistic here. Each member personally is going to turn to the Lord in repentance. They will mourn on the one whom they have pierced. Now, what is the piercing referring to? What are they mourning over? Again, Zechariah is prophesying this. It hasn't happened yet in his day. What are they mourning over? Well, the Hebrew word pierce there, dakaru, it can refer to a spear, because it's used in Numbers 25, 7 and 8 for Phinehas, who used a spear. And the Bible uses this word to say how a spear was thrust through two people. I don't mean to be graphic this morning, but that's what how it's used. It's used of a spear being thrusted through two people in Numbers chapter 25, verses 7 and 8. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word that is used for piercing the side of Jesus in John chapter 19 is the same word that's being referred to here. In other words, God prophesied that the Messiah would be pierced. And to the Jews in that day, in Zechariah's day, that must have been very confusing. What do you mean he's going to be pierced? What? And then we come to the cross hundreds of years later, and what do we see? He's hanging on the cross. And what does the Roman soldier do? To make sure Christ is dead, they pierce, same word, pierce him with a spear, and blood and water flow out. So God prophesied that what that soldier did would actually take place. John 19:36, John, who's the author of Revelation, actually references Zechariah 12:10 when the soldier did that. He says, remember when Zechariah prophesied about how the Lord's anointed would be pierced? He says, what the soldier just did is a partial fulfillment of that text. Now, this is very key. How do I know it's a partial fulfillment? Because there are some who read John 19:36 after Jesus is crucified. He quotes Zechariah and they say, Zechariah's prophecy has been fulfilled at the cross. Well, how do I know it hasn't fully been fulfilled? Well, because in Zechariah, if we keep reading, there's more than just one thing that he's prophesying about. He says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. This is referring to the death of King Josiah during a battle in 2 Chronicles 35. And the day that Christ died, when he was pierced, We did not see that happen. All of Israel did not mourn as they did for King Josiah. Israel, as a matter of fact, it's recorded, mourned for up to 200 years. They had a day set aside where they remembered it for 200 years. They mourned Josiah. We didn't see anything like that when Christ came from Israel. As a matter of fact, even after Jesus died and was buried, what did the Jews do? The Pharisees, they tried to cover it up. When he rose from the dead, say his disciples paid off the Roman soldiers. Remember that? They didn't mourn. They didn't repent. They didn't turn. But God says part of this prophecy is Jerusalem, the house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, of Shimei. They will mourn from the one whom they have pierced. In other words, they'll acknowledge we messed up. That was our Messiah that we crucified. The New Testament reflects this as well. And again, we don't have time to go through them all. But let me just reference for you in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, when Peter is giving his first sermon after the day of Pentecost, listen to what he says in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. Who's he speaking to? Well, verse 22, he says, men of Israel. So he's speaking to the Israelites. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know, the house of who? Israel. Know therefore for certain that God has made Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I'll give you one more text in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, right before Stephen is stoned, he gives a very powerful message. And in verse 51 and 52, again, speaking to the Jewish people, listen to what he says. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. That's Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Paul says the first thing in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15. Now, before you think that there's some sort of anti-Semitism coming from the pulpit, which there's not, what I'm trying to show you is that the Word of God is identifying physically the people who are responsible for Christ on the cross as the Jewish people. All of us are the reason why Christ went to the cross. All of our sin is what he went to atone for. But the Bible attributes the actual putting Jesus on the cross through the Pharisees, the betrayal of Jews, is through the Jewish people. Now, why is that important? Because if we come all the way back to Revelation now, okay, we're going to connect all the dots, and we come all the way back to Revelation now, those who pierced him will see him. Who is he talking about? The Jewish people, Israel. Now, the question is, why does he single them out? Why does he single them out? Every eye will see him. All the people of the earth. He could have said that, but he specifically identifies Israel. We'll see why in the coming weeks. You thought you were going to get the answer right now. We'll see why in the coming weeks, but I want you to just take note of that. We're gonna take this one step at a time, but notice that this morning. John uses the future tense, every eye will see him, and he specifically references Israel. So in some sense, Israel has a future to behold. He goes from there, and then he says, not only those who pierced him, but also all the tribes of the earth. That's you and me. That's Gentiles. Right? We're the ones that Paul says have been grafted into that covenant of God. So not only all of Israel alive at that time, but also all the Gentiles who are alive at the end of time. And what is their response to the coming of Jesus with the clouds? They will wail on account of him. Now, commentators differ on this. The word, the phrase will wail refers to repentance. And it's someone beating their chest in just brokenness. But the problem is, it can be brokenness as in, oh no, I'm in trouble, or it can be brokenness as in, I'm sorry, I repent and turn. So we're not sure if it's one or the other or both. We know people will get saved, as we're going to see at the end time in Revelation. But what we see here is that there's going to be this mourning. And from Zechariah's perspective, it's going to be a mourning that leads to repentance. Zechariah 13:1, that opens up the blessing. But there's also going to be mourning that comes from the Gentiles that certainly will lead to salvation, but also a mourning of, this is the judgment, this is the end, and we're not on the Lord's side. Now look what John ends verse 7. It's so beautiful. He says, even so, amen. Even so, it means certainly, of necessity, amen. Let it be so. He says, this is what's going to happen. This is what we have to look forward to, church. The second coming of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Even so, let it come. Now very quickly, we finally made it to verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. Three things I want you to see as we come to a close this morning. Remember, verse 8 is the end of the introduction of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Very quickly, three things the introduction ends with. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega is the beginning and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And the Greeks used their alphabet very similarly to the Hebrews, in that the letters could also be used as numbers. So in Hebrew, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, all those letters, they actually represent 1, 2, 3. Same thing in Greek. You could do the same thing. So God is literally saying here, not just I am the Alpha and the Omega, but I am the first and the last, which we'll read about in Revelation 22. And the point is this, that the Lord is sovereign over all of time and all of history, from beginning to end, and all the sequences of events that take place. Think of the alphabet, A, B, C, D. There's a sequence that it goes in. And he says, all those letters in order from beginning to end, that's me. I was there at the beginning, I'll be there at the end, and I am overseeing every letter or event that takes place in between it. And I love the way, as I just quoted, one commentator put it, this is showing us that the Lord God is sovereign over all of time and history. The second thing we see, it says the Lord who is and who was and who is to come. And we already covered this the other week. This is reflecting the eternal, timeless nature of God. This is what was said of the Father back there in verse 4. The Lord God is timeless and he is eternal. And then the third thing we see this in this verse is he is called the Almighty. The Almighty. That Greek word Almighty is used nine times in Revelation and only one other time in the New Testament. So it shows up 10 times in the New Testament, 9 are in Revelation. And this word, by the way, the other time is in 2 Corinthians 6:18. But 9 times in Revelation, and this word is the equivalent to the Hebrew word Lord of Hosts. You ever see that in the Old Testament, Lord of Hosts? That phrase is a picture of God who is the general or the leader of the armies of heaven. And what a fitting title for God in Revelation, that he is the leader of the armies of heaven, coming into a book that's talking about the coming of God and the judgment of God. 9 times in this book, we are reminded he's the one who is Lord over the hosts of heaven. And he brings his victory. So 3 characteristics of God we see here as we close the introduction and as we close this morning. God is sovereign over all time in history. God is timeless and eternal. And God is Lord over the armies of heaven that will come with him to bring his judgment and victory for the saints. So as we close this morning, we close our Bibles. As we close for this morning, here's what I want us to take away from this text. One primary thing. Verse 7. Behold, church. That's our command. Behold. Pay attention. Think through. live your life with the constant reminder and thought that Jesus Christ is coming back. And ask yourself, what am I doing for his kingdom? Will the Lord be pleased with me if he came back today? John says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Let us obey that command and live with that eternal perspective. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. Father, I thank you that there is a coming day where Jesus Christ will return and take his bride home. Father, I know it's been long and somewhat tedious looking at these 8 verses over the last 3 weeks, but Lord, they have been so precious and so foundational to this book of Revelation. Father, we see that this is all about your son, Jesus Christ. He's coming back. The one who came riding on a donkey, the one who was crucified, he's coming back, Lord, to take his bride. He's coming back, Lord, to judge evil. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, that there is a coming day where your righteousness will be seen and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you, Father, once again, that we are your children, that we do not have to worry about the coming wrath. Father, help us to be faithful in warning people of the judgment that awaits. Father, help us to be bold and to walk outside this church in all the areas that you've placed us, in the schools you've placed us in our workplaces, amongst our families. And Father, help us to be faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. There is one who has come, who has took our sin upon himself. There's one who has offered to give us his righteousness. There is one who can make us whole, who can set us free from sin and the judgment of God. Father, we thank you for Jesus.